Now, in just about every church around this morning, the reading and the preaching will be on the Incarnation. And I have no trouble with that whatsoever. I am not among those who do not believe in using this time to draw attention to the greatest mystery and the greatest miracle God has ever revealed to man, that of the Incarnation of the Son of God. But we're not going to do that for a very simple reason. I think the Lord has providentially overruled. A few weeks ago, I turned your attention to Matthew chapter 4 to deal with what I took to be one message on, at least when I was preparing it, one message on the temptation of Christ. And that has somehow gone a little further, and we are now returning to it for the third time. So, Matthew chapter 4, let's read together from verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Actually, there's not all that great of a difference in substance in dealing with the subject of the Incarnation and dealing with the subject of the temptation of Christ. The Incarnation is God coming in human flesh. It is the actual union of a true humanity, body and soul, with the eternal Word of God, the second person of the everlasting Trinity. We must never fail to emphasize the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is God manifested in the flesh. But equally, and I should say equally essential to the gospel of grace, is the doctrine of His true humanity, that though He is God, He is actually manifested in true human flesh. And if you touch in any way the deity or the humanity of Christ, you have denied the gospel. So we must not only emphasize the deity, but the humanity. And when we turn to Matthew chapter 4, we begin to understand. Well, perhaps that's putting it a little high. We begin to understand how much we don't understand and how much we can't understand about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not for nothing that Paul says, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. A mystery is something unknowable by human intellect or human investigation, but revealed to us by the Word of God. And here in this revelation, we have a mystery of how God can actually dwell in personal union with a true humanity, and what it meant in terms of humiliation for the Son of God to become a man. We enter into that a little more fully when we follow Christ after his baptism into the wilderness, where the Spirit led him to be tempted 40 days by the devil. What we have been considering is that simple fact that the Holy Ghost led Christ. In fact, we are actually told he drove him. That's not speaking of any lack of willingness on the part of the Savior. It is speaking just of the strength of the divine compulsion. He drove him into the wilderness, where he was tempted severely by Satan, but where he was supremely triumphant over all temptation. We have considered just an overview of this, and we have thought of what we can learn about Christ and his person, his humanity, his humility, his purity, his victory, and especially his mercy, all revealed in the very fact that he was tempted. We have considered the divine providence in Christ's temptation, how the Spirit led him there. We have given some consideration to the desolate place of his temptation when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. Now we come to something that I have to confess quite freely is largely beyond me. I'm tempted in many ways to deal with this, as most preachers do, in a way that is easy and simple, and that doesn't stretch anybody's thinking or anybody's faith. It's quite true, but it doesn't reach the depths of what the Holy Ghost means. I want us to consider the diabolical purpose in Christ's temptation, what the devil had in mind. This was obviously an intense spiritual struggle. Equally obviously, the devil's purpose, put in the simplest terms, was to lead Christ into sin, and thus to ruin all his future opportunities to serve. His future usefulness would have been immediately destroyed had Satan conquered even at one point of this temptation. Now obviously this is always Satan's purpose in tempting anybody. And since there is a very clear parallel between Christ's temptations and our temptations, I think we can learn a lot about being tempted and overcoming in temptation as we consider Christ's temptations on the most basic level. But I said that's the easy way to deal with it. While there is a parallel and there is a very simple moralistic way of looking at the temptations of Christ, as we'll see in a moment, this is far from their main import. But it'll not be wasted time if we think of this in a very simple way. When you think of Christ's temptation, you've got to learn something that we, I think, all know with our heads, but we never feel in our hearts when we're tempted. And that is that the suggestion of sin is not in itself sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was pure. And yet sin was suggested to his mind. There is no doubt whatsoever that the devil was able to inject this suggestion to sin into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that suggestion is not in itself sin. The devil would like you to think that it is sin, would like to bring you under guilt because some evil, wicked thought would come to your mind. It becomes sin when the mind is joined by the will. And the will chooses either to indulge the fantasy of that, to explore the possibilities of it, even though it intends ultimately to dismiss it. That's when sin enters into it. But it's impossible for us to be in the flesh without the suggestion of sin. We ought to remember, however, that God has renewed us in will after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as by the power of the Spirit working through our will, we immediately dismiss the suggestion, refuse the suggestion, we follow Christ and we do not indulge in sin. Also, you'll see that there are very simple lessons about temptation and our basic attitudes toward them that we should maintain. When Satan came to Christ, he first appealed to a natural and perfectly legitimate appetite. Christ was hungry. Satan said, "Command these stones to be made bread and satisfy your hunger." When you look at the response of the Lord Jesus, you can understand that it's better to starve than to sup at Satan's table. And if we could only learn that very simple lesson, it would touch upon many parts of our lives. It's better to starve. It's better to do without what we think is legitimate. It's better to do without what we think we need. It is better to do without anything, rather than to have it on Satan's terms, rather than to sup at Satan's table. There are a lot of Christians who are saying, "Well, there's no harm in this, there's no harm in that, there's no harm in the other thing." And insofar as you isolate those things, it is probably true. There's no harm in this or that or the other thing. But when you have those things as you sit at the devil's table, then there is harm in them. Never sup with Satan, no matter what the terms he offers. Then the devil appealed to Christ to give an attestation of his sonship. "If you're the Son of God, do these things." And then the second temptation particularly, he is saying, "Show that you're the Son of God. Cast yourself down. Let the angels bear you up." Wouldn't that be a good thing for all the world to see? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't we welcome it today if there were some way that we could even call in the help of heaven to have a public attestation that Jesus Christ is all we say he is and all he says he is? But the Lord Jesus teaches us very clearly that you never join forces with the devil, even when he appears to propose a good cause. You never join forces with the devil, even in an apparently good cause. I don't want to get away off on a tangent, because believe it or not, this is not really what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. But this touches on things that we have to deal with in the church constantly. There is a constant appeal to, quote, people of faith. Then people of faith should all get together because the common enemy is atheism or humanism or communism or some other ism. How the devil has people fooled. Listen, It doesn't matter really whether the devil's appearing in a humanist garb, an atheist garb, a Romanist garb, an Islamic garb, or any other garb. He's the same devil with the same purpose, and that's against God, and that's against Christ. And the devil really doesn't care what lie he uses to damn the souls of men, as long as he does so. And it is not the calling of the Church of Christ. And it is not the calling of any individual Christian to join forces with one segment of the devil's crowd in a proposed effort to oppose another segment of the devil's crowd. That will never work. It will never work. That's not God's way. You remember when I was preaching from Moses' great statement, the end of his song, "There is no God like our God," and then "There's no people like God's people." He said about Israel, "Israel shall dwell in safety alone, in separation unto our God, in fidelity to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will prosper." But once we feel that we have got to join hands with Satan and his crowd, even in a supposedly good cause, we're selling out the truth, and we'll lose the blessing of God. I'll give you a very simple example. This church was the very first church in Greenville to take its stand publicly on the scandal of abortion on demand. This church was the first church to stand with placards, to give out literature, to oppose the abortion doctors. And we did it when it wasn't popular, and when some leading fundamental churches in town would not even receive the literature or would not look at the film evidence that was on offer. I remember a time when two of our young men, Mark Allison was one of them, Steve Mulder was the other, got a series of films, and they brought them for churches in Greenville to be able to look at. And we set up a room along Wade Hampton Boulevard, and it would have made your heart bleed, because just about no fundamental preacher was willing even to come to spend half an hour to look at them, never mind to take a stand. But when we get invitations to join with the Church of Rome, charismatic movement, whatever other movement that says it's anti-pro-life, anti-abortion, let's stand together because we're all on the same bandwagon here. Say, no, we're not. No, we're not. There is a bigger issue at stake here. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying when he opposed this proposal of the devil. And then Satan appealed to the aspiration that Christ naturally and properly had to lay hold of the kingdom of God and to lay hold of it for God. But again, the Lord Jesus teaches us that anything we gain in Satan's way is always ill-gotten. Now, you can take the temptations of Christ in a very simple, moralistic fashion like that and see what we can learn about ourselves. That's all very true. But as I've said, the temptations of the Savior go far beyond providing such lessons. If you look at them all, you'll find that the specific point that Satan had in mind was his attack on Christ's position and Christ's work as the mediator. His purpose was to trick the Lord Jesus into compromising his ability to do the work he had come into the world to do. And if you keep that in mind, you will see that Satan's temptations were ingeniously subtle. First of all, he says, "Command that these stones be made bread." Now ask yourself, where's the sin in doing that? Surely it would not be sinful for the Lord Jesus Christ, having starved for 40 days. Surely it would not be sinful to satisfy his hunger. No, in itself it certainly wouldn't have been, any more than it would be for you to satisfy a natural hunger. But in these particular circumstances, it would have been devastating for Christ to comply with this proposal by the devil. Remember what I pointed out last week, that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in all these temptations as the second man, the last Adam, the covenant head of a new people, the representative of the people God had given him to save. If you keep that in mind, you'll see the oneness of Christ with his people. Now, what Satan was proposing to Christ here was, you are hungering. I want you to put forth the power that belongs to you as God and satisfy your hunger. Command the stones to be made bread. But ask yourself, we have been reminded by Pastor Brehm this morning about some of God's people in a place like Argentina, where money is practically worthless, where it's existing at all, where food is going to be scarce, where many people are going to go without job and without food. Ask yourself, when those people are starving with hunger, can they command stones to be made bread? No, they can't. You see, very subtly, what the devil was proposing to Christ here was, you're standing, as Satan well knew, for he was repeating almost precisely, words were different, the temptations were the same, he was repeating the program he had pursued in the Garden of Eden. He's saying, you're standing here as the last Adam, you're standing here as the covenant head of a people whom you have come to save and to redeem. You're standing as one with them. What he's really proposing is now that you sever yourself from them. Do something that sets you entirely apart from them in this matter of temptation. Archbishop Trench, one time Archbishop of Dublin, said, at his incarnation, the Lord had merged his lot with the lot of the race. The temptation is that he should separate himself from them and you. Satan was saying, Son of God, put forth thy power, and in so doing, isolate yourself from your people. Had the Lord Jesus agreed to do that, you know, he'd never have been our great high priest. It could never have been written, he was in all points tempted like as we are. It could never have been written that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. It could never be written that he can sympathize with us, that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If when he was facing the infirmity of flesh, and the weakness of the body, and the hunger of the body, he had immediately invoked his power as God, he would never have been able to stand with us when we are tempted. You remember that story in the life of David? When he yearned, oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. And some of his soldiers risked their lives to break through the enemy lines and to go and draw water from the well and bring it to their great commander. Now they were willing for him to drink it. And I have no doubt they would have felt pride welling up within their heart if they had seen their commander drink it. But David commanded greater respect and greater love and greater devotion. Not by drinking it,
but by taking it and pouring it out before the Lord. First and foremost, because he says such devotion belongs only to God, not to me. But on another level, when he did that, David told those men who themselves were hungry and thirsty, saying, "In all your temptations, I am tempted. In all your feelings, I have a part. In all your sufferings, I will suffer." What David did, the Lord Jesus elevated to an infinitely greater level. And he says, "In all your sufferings, I suffer too." And he would not, for personal comfort, segregate himself from the common sufferings of his covenant people, even to feed a body ravaged by 40 days of hunger. The second temptation, or the second thing about that temptation and its subtlety, is that it was so subtle because it proposed to Christ that he should prematurely grasp the final fruit of his ministry. What is the final fruit of the ministry of Christ? At least in part. Part of his task was to remove the curse of sin. In due time, hunger and thirst will be no more. But that will only come about as the result of Christ's first dealing with sin. That's another way of saying that the kingdom of glory must be founded upon the kingdom of grace. That man's happiness must always stand upon a true holiness that has been purchased and wrought by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of getting rid of hunger, being able to command the stones and they be made bread. And surely the suggestion is, ultimately, not just for yourself, but can't you do it for everybody else then? This proposal is that Christ would jump straight to the power and to the glory without setting up any kingdom of grace and any kingdom of holiness. That's the subtlety of Satan's temptation, but it's also the strength of Christ's refusal. That again has vast ramifications for the church. The church of Christ is constantly tempted in this very point, just as her master was. We are constantly being called upon to focus upon temporal needs, to alleviate human suffering, to alleviate social evils. And we are constantly being bombarded by various passages of Scripture, from the Old Testament particularly, about, usually they have been passages written to Israel, about circumstances within Israel. They're transplanted then to the world, and we are told, you've got to feed the hungry, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Now, those are good things. Those are obviously not evil things. But any suggestion to the Church of Christ that it makes a social program its number one focus, that it divorces that focus from the task of preaching the gospel and winning souls for Christ, is of the devil. Any proposal to make men happier without leading them to holiness by faith in Jesus is precisely the temptation that Christ refused in the wilderness. Sure, feed the body. There's nothing wrong with that. And I don't mean that in any dismissive fashion. I say that as, and I don't want to sound boastful about this, but I say that as someone who, for years in Northern Ireland, led our young people's movement in raising
thousands upon thousands and thousands more of dollars to send out to needy parts of the world. But we always sought to tie it in with a ministry of the gospel, so that the alleviation of human suffering was the extension of the alleviation of the curse of sin. Satan's temptation ultimately to Christ in this first temptation was to abandon faith and trust in the Father. That's obvious from Christ's reply when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I should say in passing what this does not mean. This does not mean what most people take it to mean. That is, that we need food for the soul just as much as we need food for the body. That we need spiritual food as much as we need physical food. That's true enough, but it's nothing to do with what the Lord Jesus was saying here. The Lord Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you turn there, you'll see exactly why he quotes it. Moses gives us in this passage the reason for divine trials. Why does God allow us to be tempted at all? Well, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove or try thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Now see the context of the statement, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What's the context of it? The context of it is an assurance that God will provide. What he's saying here is, look, you have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And the wilderness in this case was usually a desert type of land. There was very little hope of natural provision. There was no way that this nomadic people could possibly sustain themselves. So he says, all these 40 years, I have kept you. Your clothing hasn't waxed old. Your foot hasn't swelled. Think of it, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, in the desert. You haven't even had a swelled ankle. Some of us can hardly walk the mall without having swelled ankles. And I know as far as the men are concerned, if you've had to walk the mall at all, it's not only swelled ankles, broken bank balances and broken hearts. But we'll not get into that. He says, your foot hasn't even swelled. Your shoes haven't worn out. You haven't gone hungry. I have sent manna from heaven when there was no obvious source of sustenance on the earth. So you don't only live by growing corn, milling flour, and making bread. You grow, you are sustained and you're fed by the promise of God. That's what he's saying. And that's what Jesus is saying to Satan. There are stones here. There's no bread. But then, as Israel, I who am the true servant, as Israel was called the servant of God, I who am the true servant of God, I can trust him who said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The old Anglican Bishop Jeremy Taylor had a quaint way, a good way of putting it. He said, God will certainly give us bread. Until he does, we can live by the breath of his mouth, by the word of God,
by the light of His countenance, by the refreshment of His promises. If the flesh pots be removed, He can alter appetite. And when our stock is spent, He can also lessen the necessity. Or if that continues, He can drown the sense of it in a deluge of patience and resignation. The more you think of it, what He's saying is true. If God puts us in a position, He'll either meet the need or He'll give us the grace to bear it. So that was the first temptation, a rather subtle attack of the devil. Second was equally subtle. He takes Christ, Matthew 4 verses 5 and 6, to the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not going to get into the fruitless argument of how He did this and how He took Him to the high mountain. I have to come to the conclusion that there's none of us knows. We accept that He did it. So He took Him to the pinnacle of the temple, and He said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it's written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Again, notice what He's saying. Give us a sign of your sonship. Do you see now when the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus saying, "Give us a sign"? Jesus called them an evil, a wicked, and an adulterous generation. They were just like their father, the devil. And he saw the connection. Satan was saying, "Give us this sign of your sonship. Prove yourself. And be acknowledged at once." He quotes Scripture, partially. Always beware when the devil quotes the Bible. Always beware when one of the emissaries of Satan quotes the Bible. When I hear an apostate quoting Scripture, somebody who normally denies Scripture, questions Scripture, denigrates Scripture and hates it, when I hear an apostate quoting Scripture, I know he has no good purpose in mind, and I need to be doubly on my guard. Satan quoting Scripture, and he's saying, "The Scripture says God has promised to give His angels to keep you. They're going to bear you up. Can you see the picture? If you just cast yourself down, it will be a mighty act of faith. It will be a leap of faith. The angels of heaven will come and they will bear you up, and all Jerusalem will see it. The world will come to understand. They'll have to recognize you to be the Son of God. You don't need to take the long, tedious road of suffering, of agony, and of death, when one leap of faith will give you the acceptance of the people." That was the temptation. Subtle way of saying, abandon the idea of a blood redemption. There's another way. There's a better way. There's an easier way. Do you hear the hiss of the serpent? Every time there is a proposal of salvation for sinners or an acceptance of Christ apart from redemption by blood, you're dealing with the hiss of the serpent. That's always Satan's cry. It's a cry that's being reproduced in a million pulpits around the world this Christmas time. It's the cry of the Unitarian. It's the cry of the apostate. A Christ to be received without blood. A salvation to be procured without blood. Jesus nailed it immediately, for He saw it for what it is. Thank God Jesus did not come to be born in a manger to stay a little baby for people to drool over in some sentimental fashion. Jesus did not come to be a babe and then a man and simply to live a perfect life and show us how we ought to live. We did all that. But the Lord Jesus came to be born, to live, to keep God's law in its precept, and then to die under the rod of divine wrath and vengeance against our sin, so that bearing our sin in his own body to the tree, by the shedding of his blood, he would purchase our redemption. That's why he came. That's why he came. And that's why Satan made this proposal to stop him. I haven't time to show you how he did it, but if you follow the life of Christ, you'll see again and again Satan making attempts to keep Christ from the cross. Anything to keep him from the cross. You see that in the third temptation as well, where in verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 4, he takes him up into the exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. And he saith to him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. As Luke puts it in chapter 4, verse 6, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. The devil was a liar, but even liar as he was, he had to stop short of making himself the master of the world. He said, it's been delivered me. He recognized the truth of Job 1, that anything he did by permission. And here he comes, and he's making a huge offer to Christ. A huge offer. There's the kingdoms of the world. There's all the glory of them, and I will give them to you. He made a huge offer because he was playing for high stakes. You see, I believe that though the devil doesn't know everything, he knew enough to know this, and of course the Lord Jesus knew it, that all those kingdoms are deeded to Christ. All the kingdoms of the world are deeded to Christ, ultimately. Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 speaks of the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. I was just this morning in my psalm for today looking at the glorious prophecy of the 67th psalm. And the earth shall yield her increase. And God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And the ends of the earth shall fear him. Because in verse 4 we find that he will judge the people righteously. And he will govern the nations upon the earth. That is God's promise. That is God's prophecy. That is God's program regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way around it. The kingdoms of this world have been deeded to Christ. The temptation once again was to the Savior, since they're yours, take them now. Once again, avoid the toil. Avoid the pain. Avoid the cross. But I think there's an added idea here. If you take these kingdoms, look at them. How much good could be done if Jesus were governor of these kingdoms? How much good you can do? You'll rule the world. Take it now. But the price was too high. All this, if you fall down and worship me. A desperate gamble by the old serpent, because he knew it was either all this if you fall down and worship me, or all this anyway if you stay the course, crush my head. To comply with this would have made Christ an antichrist. It would have made him an idolater, a sinner, and would have slaughtered the last hope of salvation for a lost world. The Lord Jesus saw that very clearly. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That was always his response to anything that would stop him from going to the cross. You remember in Matthew 16, 22, 23, when he announced his intention of going to the cross, Peter said, "Be it far from you, Lord. Lord, don't go to the cross." And immediately, addressing Peter, rather addressing Satan, who had befuddled Peter's brain, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The very same words as are used here. That was always his response. When you stop to think of it, how the Lord Jesus towers above all others at this point. Satan offered Christ all the world, all its power, all its glory. And he rejected it all for a cross. And thank God all that that cross would purchase. But look at the rest of the world. Satan offered Esau a mess of pottage. And he took it. He offered Achan 100 shekels of silver and 50 shekels of gold with a Babylonish garment. And he took them. He offered Gehazi 1 talent of silver, 2 changes of raiment. And he took them. He offered Judas Iscariot 30 measly, dirty pieces of silver. And he took them. For these paltry little trinkets of the world, these men bartered their very souls. They're in hell today. In hell today, still paying for their bargain. For Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Satan comes to you and me exactly as he came to Christ. You can never have the world, but he'll offer you a little bit of it. More than you'll ever really get, he offers. I want to ask you this morning, what are you selling your soul for? What foolish little trinket of the world is it that the devil puts in your hand or dangles before your eyes? You're willing to damn your soul for that thing. Of course, he tells you, that'll not be the outcome. You can have the world and Christ. You can have your sin and eternal life. You can run with the devil on the broad road and yet get in through the gate to glory. He'll tell you all that, but he is a liar from the beginning and the father of all lies. Men and women, let me tell you, there is only one possible proper response to Satan's temptation, and it is the response of our Savior. Get behind me. Jesus said that when the proposal was brought down to the essence of all temptation, where Satan says, "Fall down and worship me. I want your heart. I want your mind. I want your devotion. I want your worship. Worship me." Let me tell you, no matter what the devil gives you, if the cost
is even a moment's worship of Him. It's too much. It's too much. For all hell is in that proposal. The answer is to stand with Christ in this. My time is gone. But when I tell you to stand with Christ in this, I have to finish with a word about the delivering power that's evident in Christ's temptation, how Christ overcame Satan. You could easily say it because of his impeccable person. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, and God cannot sin. But it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus did not assert his divine authority to dismiss Satan until he had suffered all the temptation. There is something I'll not even get into this morning. Whether I ever do or not is another question. Luke tells us about all temptation coming to at least a temporary end here, because in the temptations of Jesus you have distilled the essence of all temptation. It was only when he had suffered it all and been victor in everything that our Savior said, "Get behind me." So how did he overcome? He overcame in ways that you and I can overcome. First, by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You remember we read in the last few weeks, Matthew chapter 3, after his baptism, the Spirit came upon him. Luke tells us specifically that he was filled with the Spirit and was driven up into the wilderness. You do not overcome. This is a huge subject, and I don't know if I'm even wise not giving 2 or 3 weeks to it. But you do not overcome Satan by studying Satan. I have to go to Switzerland in June, God willing, to preach on a subject that I must say I have no desire to preach on at a fundamental congress. And that is spiritism and occultism. Why on earth Christians want to study the devil is more than I ever know. And I will have a different way of dealing with it, believe me. One of the things that will be my purpose to teach, and this needs to be taught in places like Switzerland and Germany, where I have met Christians who are fascinated by the occult, is you do not defeat Satan or get the power to overcome Satan by becoming an expert in Satanism. Why on earth God's people want to fill their minds with the filth and the garbage of the sewer pipes of hell is more than I can understand. It is by spiritual power that you overcome Satan. You could know every satanic ritual, you could know everything ever written about Satanism and still be a plaything of the devil. You need to be filled with the Holy Ghost to overcome Satan. The power of the Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. He overcame him by obedience to Scripture. It's quite obvious that by this time in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was the complete master of the Hebrew Bible. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, he's God manifested in the flesh, and God knew it all. The humanity of Jesus did not learn the Bible by the natural omniscience of his divine nature. The humanity of Jesus learned the Bible the way everybody else learns the Bible. He read it, and he read it, and he memorized it, and he read it, and he memorized it again, until the Bible filled his heart and filled his soul, and his thinking was as naturally biblical as it could possibly be. That's how he overcame. He had always the right Scripture to give. He knew which Scripture to turn to. He was not fumbling and footering around wondering, has the Bible anything to say about this? That's what the trouble with most Christians is. They get into trouble and they say, does the Bible have anything to say about it? Is there anything in the Bible here that relates to this? Ignorance of Scripture leads to disobedience to Scripture. The Lord Jesus overcame by His obedience to the Scriptures that He knew. Oh, that we would submerge our souls and bathe our hearts in the Word of God, know the book and do what the book has to say. Once you know God's Word on the subject, there'll be no parleying with the devil about any alternative action. But of course, the Lord Jesus overcame because He kept in mind with constant vigilance what His calling was. Never lost sight of it for a minute. He knew why He was in the world. He knew what the will of God for Him was. And as He kept that before Him, remember what I said about His baptism? It was a consecration to that will to fulfill all righteousness. In a much lesser degree, but nonetheless true, that's so of us. Men and women, why are we here? What is my calling? Why has God put me on this earth? Broadly, it is that I might glorify Him. That's it. That's it. Now, specifically, to know the will of God, how I am to glorify God, I can only know by the instruction of the Spirit through the Word and prayer. Through the testimony of the church as well, as Acts 13 makes clear. But once I know that, the way to face Satan is to keep that always in mind. That's how the Savior did it. And that's how He conquered. In summary, we're not here worshipping a little powerless babe in a crib. We're worshipping one who came as a babe, who grew to a man, who conquered Satan in our name and as our head, who died and rose again, who ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, who ever lives with power to save, with power to sympathize, with power to strengthen, and with power to uphold. This is our Christ. I hope you've caught a little glimpse of what it meant for Christ to be a true man. Hope you've caught a little glimpse of the awful humiliation involved in the God of glory coming to earth to submit Himself even to be tempted by the devil as a man. Incredible, if man had said it, incomprehensible, though God has revealed it. But thank God, Christ plumbed the depths of what has often been called the human condition in order to raise us up to the state of everlasting glory. Make sure you know Christ, and make sure you follow Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over, as time has already gone. Let me, as we bow in prayer, let me ask you to keep in mind the question that I asked from Mark chapter 8. What shall it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What is the devil proposing to you What payment? What's he willing to give you if only you follow him? Make sure you understand it's a bad bargain. Get behind me, Satan. Take your stand with Christ today. Make sure you're washed in his precious blood, and that you are his constant disciple. May God bless you. May he bless his word to your heart. If I can be of help to you, or Pastor Brehm, or Dr. Barrett, if we can, any of us, be of help to you, we invite you to remain as the others leave. We'll be happy to open God's word and point you Christward. Father in heaven, we thank thee for that wonderful story of love, the story of Christ, his coming into the world to save sinners, that he should subject himself to this awful encounter with Satan and all his sinful suggestions is amazing to us. But O God, we praise thee that he conquered 100%. O Lord, we thank thee that he was in all points tempted as we are, apart from inbred sin. And we thank thee, our God, that he's able to help us when we're tempted. We pray that thou wilt deliver souls from the toils of Satan today. And if there are men and women and young people selling their souls for some of these paltry trinkets of the world, who must have their pleasure and their gains and their riches now, and for that they're willing to forego the pleasures and the eternal wealth of the kingdom of God and glory forever. Lord, if there are such, speak to their hearts. Give them grace to turn from Satan to the Savior, and to receive Christ as personal Lord and Redeemer. Hear our cry. Be with us through this day, we pray. Bring us back to worship thee in the singing of these great songs of the Incarnation this evening. And open up thy blessed word, that we may truly worship our God manifested in flesh for our salvation. Hear our cry and part us with thy blessing. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the merits of his blood. Amen.